Turn your Bibles, if you would, please, to Daniel chapter 10. Daniel chapter 10. We are working our way through the book of Daniel, and this morning takes us to Daniel chapter 10. Also, just one other quick reminder, or not reminder, I'm just saying it for the first time this morning. Next Sunday, we're going to observe the Lord's Supper. We try to do that quarterly or so. And so next Sunday, we'll have the rest of Daniel 10 to finish up. Then we'll have time for testimonies, and we will partake of the Lord's Supper. So if you would, prepare yourself for that next week. Before we begin our study this morning in Daniel chapter 10, let me again briefly pause for a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we're so grateful to have your message to us contained in this Bible, your holy word, completely inerrant, perfect, inspired, and so valuable to us. This is our instruction book, Lord. So we take it, we read it, we memorize it, we meditate on it, and most of all, Lord, we do our best, although imperfectly, to obey it. I pray, Lord, that you would infuse us with your wisdom this morning through the study of your word. I pray that you would open our eyes to something we may have not seen before or be reminded of a truth that we have long forgotten. Whatever the case, Lord, I pray that your word would do its work in our hearts this morning to change us from the inside out to be more and more like your Son, Jesus Christ. And it's in his name we pray. Amen. I got to tell you, this is one of the most unusual chapters in Scripture, and had a very difficult time getting this into something that I can offer to you from the pulpit in such a way that you'll have something to take home with you. But after studying it, one very vital aspect of Daniel's experience in chapter 10 just bubbled to the surface. And so that's where I'd like us to focus our time and attention here this morning. Do you ever think about what is going on up there while we're doing our thing down here? You ever think about the cosmic, heavenly implications of the activity that's going on down here on earth? Do you ever stop and think about the fact that, what are we, 12, 15, 20 people? We're not alone. Like, there are others here. We can't see them, but they're here. Ephesians 2, for instance, tells us about spiritual realities that we know are true, but we can't see with our own eyes. We know, for instance, Ephesians chapter 2, that Satan has the home field advantage. Paul calls him here the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience. So this is Satan's turf, and he is at work. Ephesians chapter 6 tells us that we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. There are demonic forces and evil activities being undertaken at a spiritual level that has its fruits and its results in the actions of human beings. First Peter says that Satan is our adversary, the devil, prowling around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. All of this is happening invisibly in this realm, and yet we only see the fruits of all of this labor and activity. So that's sort of the bad side, the downside, Satan's activity. Satan and his demonic minions are working overtime, but on the other hand, there are invisible angels doing the work of the Lord in conjunction with the Holy Spirit on behalf of us, his people. In Matthew 18, Jesus is preaching and little ones are all gathered around them, and some crusty old guy like Alan says, "Get these kids out of here." And Jesus says, "No." And in that comment, he says, "Do not despise one of these little ones, for I say to you that in heaven, their angels see the face of my Father who is in heaven." In Matthew 26, Jesus rebukes Peter for cutting off the servant's ear when they come with Judas to take him away and to unjustly arrest him. And Jesus says to him in that moment, "Don't you know I can pray to my Father and he will send 12 legions of angels to assist me?" There are angels serving believers, there are angels serving nations, there are demons attacking Christians, there are demons working in the global struggles that we read about in our newspapers trying to thwart the will of God and the spread of the gospel. But angels and demons, which you could also call fallen angels, exist and are indeed active, and we are going to see them at work in Daniel chapter 10. This chapter, more than any other in the Bible, gives us this weird glimpse into what's going on up there while we're doing our thing down here. And I find it very, very interesting. Just as there are real physical battles that we fight individually, as a nation, as a people, battles against evil, against temptation, against anyone or anything that drives a wedge between us and God, there's a whole different set of armies clashing with one another in that same struggle. So this chapter will also set up for us the final vision that Daniel receives that is captured in the book of Daniel. A great war is on the horizon, which is why the sermon's titled The Winds of War. A great battle is on the horizon, and we will paint the barn of the future with one more coat of prophecy in Daniel chapter 11 and 12 that'll add important details about the future that we've already looked at in Daniel 2, Daniel 7, Daniel 8. All of those prophecies will continue to be developed in chapter 9 or in chapter 11 and in chapter 12. But for right now, this is sort of the story that gets us to the description of that upcoming battle. And in this story, we're going to see this other world of angels and demons actively at work. I'm going to begin reading in verse 1 of Daniel chapter 10. "In the third year of Cyrus, king of Persia, a message was revealed to Daniel, who was named Belteshazzar, and the message was true and it concerned great conflict. But he understood the message and had an understanding of the vision." So here it is, the third year of Cyrus. That's 536 BC. Daniel's around 79, 80 years old. Cyrus has issued the decree 2 years prior to this that allows the Jewish captives in Babylon, now Persia, to go home, to return to their country and rebuild it. The first group has already departed. We can read about them in Ezra and in Nehemiah. They've already left Babylon and are headed back to Israel to rebuild Jerusalem. Daniel's not among them. He's still there in captivity. Why? We're not exactly sure. Most people believe the fact that he was 80 years old and thought the trip would just be too hard on him, probably the most likely factor. Perhaps he stayed behind to minister to those who had also stayed behind, who were also Israelites. I mean, this was a journey of 900 miles to an utterly destroyed country and city that had been lying in ruins for 70 years. This was not going to be an easy task, and perhaps he did not think himself up to it. But he also, interestingly, says, "It was revealed to Daniel, who was named Belteshazzar." Why would he add that little important detail about who he was? I think it's because he wants to make sure that he's been around a long time, and this sort of longevity is uncommon in this era in which he lived. But he wants us to know that he's the same Daniel who rose to prominence under the reign of the long-dead King Nebuchadnezzar. He's the same Daniel who read the writing on the wall. He's the same Daniel that interpreted Nebuchadnezzar's dream about the big golden statue. He's the same Daniel that God has been working through all these many years. And he says, "A message that is true concerning a great conflict was revealed to Daniel." He says he saw another vision. And in verse 2, we get a little bit more about this vision. "In those days, I, Daniel, had been mourning for 3 entire weeks." I did not eat any tasty, literally delicate food, nor did meat or wine enter my mouth, nor did I use any ointment at all until the entire 3 weeks were completed. Daniel is a great man of God. He is one of the saints of the Old Testament for whom we can find no flaw. There is no failure in Daniel's life. He is remarkable in that regard, and he is a man of great prayer. And so he tells us that he had been in mourning for 3 weeks. He's reduced his diet to the point of just sustaining life. No meat, no wine, no donuts, no apple pie, nothing delicious, just bare necessities to keep him afloat. Probably his old diet of vegetables and water. He even skips typical grooming practices, such as a dab of sweet-smelling ointment. He is in mourning. He wants to express it physically, and he is expressing it spiritually in prayer and emotionally in the way that he is behaving. Why is he in mourning? This should be a happy time. Cyrus has issued the decree. Hey, all you captives who've been here for 70 years, you can go home. You can go home and rebuild the country that you love, the city that you love, the temple where your worship can be held once again. But yet it says here, he was in mourning. Why? There are four primary possibilities. The first one is that even though the doors of freedom were opened by Cyrus, we know that many of the Israelites who could have gone back chose not to. Maybe that upset Daniel. This general apathy about the things of God. Now, in all fairness, this was a huge challenge, and many of the people who were in Babylon or Persia now, 70 years ago, were either very small children like Daniel, or were the children of parents who were taken captive 70 years ago. And so they didn't know where they were going and what life would be like. It would have been a sacrifice, a genuine challenge to leave your home in Babylon to travel back to Israel, which had been completely destroyed with the hopes of simply rebuilding it. But it wouldn't be out of character for the Israelites to favor slavery and captivity over freedom in God. You remember when they were allowed to leave Egypt through the parting of the Red Sea and their wandering in the wilderness, free people who had been redeemed by God from the bondage of slavery after 400 years. And what did they say? Man, I sure missed the food back in Egypt. That was delicious. And here we are taken out into this rotten, miserable desert to die. Did you not see the walls of the Red Sea that were held up back by God through Moses so you could pass on dry ground into the wilderness? Don't you think God is in this? And yet here you are complaining? Well, so we could have something similar going on here. Hey, everybody, we can go home. Oh, you mean leave my what I know and where I live and the things I enjoy and the food's pretty good? I don't know. I want to go home. But being outside of the land of God, the promised land, was being outside the will of God. It's a very serious offense. That's why they were so upset when they were taken away into captivity. So perhaps Daniel is upset because there does seem to be some sort of apathy. There is this unwillingness to take this huge step of faith when the opportunity arises to make this financial sacrifice, to do something outside of their comfort zone. And they'd figured out a way to excuse themselves. Boy, aren't they silly. Yeah, we would never do that, would we? Maybe Daniel is mourning because of his inability to accompany the rest on the journey back home. Maybe he is depressed because he just physically cannot go. Maybe he is in mourning because of the vision of great warfare, which we will learn about in chapters 11 and 12, deeply upset him. I don't think so, because he seems to be praying and mourning, and the vision is the answer to his prayer, not the result of his mourning, but it could be. It is also interesting that his time of fasting and mourning starts before the annual observance of Passover and ends well after it. So at the time when Israelites would normally be the most joyful, celebrating the Passover, their salvation from slavery in Egypt, Daniel is participating in a in a very solemn and sad period of mourning. It could be all four. We really don't know why he is mourning, but we know that he is mourning and fasting. Verse 4. On the 24th day of the first month, while I was by the bank of the great river, that is the Tigris, the King James uses the Hebrew name for it, Hiddekel, same river, Daniel says, I raised my eyes and looked, and behold, there was a man dressed in linen, whose waist had a belt of pure gold of Uphaz. His body also was like topaz. His face had the appearance of lightning. His eyes were like flaming torches. His arms and feet like the gleam of polished bronze, and the sound of his words like the sound of a multitude. Daniel's not in Babylon when this vision hits. He's on the bank of the Tigris River. Again, we don't know why. The Bible is silent. Could he be there on official business? Doubt it, because if he were there on official business, I believe he would be eating and grooming himself so that he looks presentable to those with whom he has to do business. Is he on vacation? It's hard to imagine captives going on vacation. But perhaps there is enough freedom now that he can go away for a while, maybe engage in a bit of a spiritual retreat to devote himself to prayer and fasting. I believe that that is probably the reason why he is over by the Tigris River. Sometimes the best way to hear clearly from God is to eliminate all the other noise of day-to-day life so that you can focus on him and he can focus on you. Whatever the reason, he sees this supernatural being shimmering and shining like a walking, talking jewelry store. This guy has got gold. He's got a body like topaz. He's all of these different gems and polished bronze and other ways of describing this glorious, gleaming figure. Who is this? Again, we don't know for sure because the Bible is not explicitly clear. But there are three primary options. The first one is it's the angel Gabriel. The angel Gabriel has already delivered a message to Daniel earlier in the book of Daniel. Could just be Gabriel coming back in his Sunday duds. I don't think so, because Daniel's reaction to Gabriel earlier in the book was like talking to a friend. Here, he sees this glorious being shining and shimmering with a voice that sounds like a multitude of people and eyes like lightning. I mean, he didn't describe Gabriel that way the first time he saw him. Could be some other angel. I mean, an angel seems plausible, especially since we will see later in the chapter that this particular being or someone with him needs the help of the archangel Michael. We'll get there. Most likely, though, we think we are seeing a pre-incarnate Jesus Christ himself. We think we are seeing the Son of God come to earth to make his presence known to this great man of God, to Daniel. And we believe it is Jesus Christ because in Revelation chapter 1, Jesus Christ again is manifest, and it is clearly him. There is no mistaking in Revelation 1, we're talking about Christ. And the description of Christ in Revelation 1 is almost identical to this description in Daniel chapter 10. This being is described as much more glorious and terrifying than the angels Daniel has seen so far. And we're going to see in Daniel's reaction that he reacts to this being in a much more pronounced way than he does when interacting with earlier angels that he had been confronted by. But on the other hand, the reason some people do not think this is Jesus is because it sounds like later on in the chapter that this angel is delayed by one of Satan's minions. And it would seem hard to believe that Jesus, the Son of God, could be delayed by the activity of a fallen angel, if we're interpreting the flow of Daniel chapter 10 correctly. So those are the options. All things considered, I still believe that this being is the pre-incarnate Christ himself. Verse 7. Now I, Daniel, alone saw the vision, while the men who were with me did not see the vision. Nevertheless, a great fear fell on them, and they ran away to hide themselves. Another justification for this potentially being Jesus Christ. You remember in the book of Acts, the New Testament, Paul is walking down the Damascus Road, and this exact same thing happens. He sees the risen Christ. None of the other guys with him see it, but Paul has this very visceral reaction. Everyone else runs away. Verse 8. So I was left alone and saw this great vision, yet no strength was left in me, for my complexion turned to a deathly pallor, and I retained no strength. But I heard the sound of his words, and as soon as I heard the sound of his words, I fell into a deep sleep on my face, with my face to the ground. So Daniel's reaction here is much more severe than when he met Gabriel in chapter 9. He loses all his strength. He passes out with his face to the ground, on his hands and knees, in a posture of worship or submission. Now, I think many of you can relate to Daniel in this moment. He is confronted with the words of a man of God and immediately falls asleep. We'll skip past that. Verse 10, then behold, a hand touched me and shook me on my hands and knees. A hand touched me. Is this the hand of the majestic, glorious being just mentioned? Or is this yet another angelic messenger working in conjunction with that glorious being? Daniel says, a hand touched him, not his hand touched him. So we're not sure. Verse 11, and he said to me, Daniel, you who are treasured, understand the words that I'm about to tell you, and stand at your place, for I have now been sent to you. And when he had spoken this word to me, I stood up trembling. So once again, Daniel's prayers have been heard. A heavenly being was sent to him with a response. Daniel stands to his feet, trembling to listen. Take note that this being says he was sent to Daniel. This also reinforces the belief that this could be Jesus, because Jesus frequently refers to himself as being sent, usually being sent by the Father. As my Father sent me, what? So send I you. My teaching, Jesus says, is not my own. It comes from him who sent me. 38 times alone in the Gospel of John, Jesus claims to be sent by the Father, so to be sent to Daniel is not a giant leap. Verse 12, then he said to me, do not be afraid, Daniel, for from the first day that you set your heart on understanding this and on humbling yourself before God, your words were heard, and I have come in response to your words. Take note of this. Just like in chapter 9, Daniel's prayers were answered on day 1 of his 3-week fasting and praying. The messenger was sent as soon as Daniel started praying because he's got that kind of clout with God the Father. But there was a delay. He started praying 21 days ago, and now he's just now getting the response. So what is going on? This is where this chapter takes its most interesting turn and pulls back the curtain to show us what is going on in heaven while we are praying and doing the will of God here on earth. Look at verse 13. I would have been here sooner, but the prince of the kingdom of Persia was standing in my way for 21 days. Then behold, Michael, one of the chief princes, came to help me, for I had been left there with the kings of Persia. So let's stop for a minute and back up and just map all of this out. We've got a faithful man, Daniel, a servant of God, praying and fasting for his people and his country, Israel, and he's been doing this for 21 days. On day 1, that prayer is answered and an angelic messenger is sent to Daniel. That messenger is delayed for 21 days. Finally, Daniel sees this glorious being hovering over the Tigris River. We believe this to be the incarnate Christ, the pre-incarnate Christ. Daniel, unlike in his other previous interactions with angels, is zapped of all his strength, falls to a posture of worship. He's on his hands and knees and trembles while standing up to receive the message that is given to him as an answer to his prayer. Daniel's tapped on the shoulder. He's told to get up and not to be afraid. Is this being which is speaking the same figure that Daniel just described, or is this another angel? Could be either. It's hard to believe that Christ could be detained for 21 days by the Prince of Persia, the demonic force overseeing the kingdom of Persia. But it is possible. Jesus himself often restricts his own power to accomplish a greater goal. We just read in Matthew 26, he says, "Don't you know I can call 12,000 angels to come to my defense like that?" But he chose not to. He chose to suffer the scourging. He chose to suffer the injustice. He chose to suffer the crucifixion. He didn't have to, but he pulled back that power that is his. Could be that he's doing the same thing here. Regardless of whether this is Christ or an angel, what do we learn here? We learn that this heavenly being is doing battle with the Prince of Persia, this fallen angel who supports godless Persia in its quest for world domination. We know Persia was the world power at the time. It had taken over most of the known world, and one of the last conquests was Babylon. When it secured the kingdom of Babylon, Persia was the big dog. Cyrus and Darius, Cyrus the Persian, Darius the Mede, co-executors of this great kingdom. And we are told here that this kingdom that we see playing out on the earth has a prince somewhere out there doing its bidding in a heavenly realm in order for it to secure its place as the world power that could potentially thwart the will of God for the nation of Israel and for God's program in general. And this angelic being is toe-to-toe, face-to-face, doing battle with this demon of Persia for 21 days. And then finally, we learn from verse 13, the archangel Michael comes to rescue this angelic being to take over, and Michael's going to do war with the demonic fallen angel that is overseeing Persia, and those two are going to go at it so that this messenger is now free to come to Daniel with the answer to his prayer. That freaks me out a little bit. But that's exactly what is described here. And Daniel's a man of God. He's a good man. This is inspired scripture. Interestingly, in verse 21, this same heavenly being, and we'll get there next week, this same heavenly being will tell us that no one upholds me against these Persian demonic forces except Michael, your prince. Michael is the archangel of the nation of Israel. So what do we see on the ground? What do we read in the papers? What are they showing on Fox News? They're showing that Persia is about to fall to the nation of Greece. Persia's been the big dog. They overtook Babylon, but they are going to be overtaken by the kingdom of Greece. Israel has been set free to return home. That's what we're reading in the newspapers. That's what's on the headlines. But an invisible realm of cosmic conflict is over top of all of this, and we get a glimpse of it through the messages that these angelic beings are bringing to Daniel, which he is recording. Jesus is fighting Persia's guardian demons, and Israel's guardian angel is assisting in the struggle. As a result of that cosmic battle, a world power falls, Persia, and Daniel's nation is permitted to return home and rebuild. So there's a spiritual battle, spiritual events that match and coincide with the earthly reality that these people are experiencing. What are we to do with this? Well, for us today, I hope that this is a helpful reminder that when we are doing the work of God, we are not doing it alone. When we are fighting spiritual battles, we are not fighting alone. When godless nations attack godly nations, there are angels and demons who are also waging war on our behalf and against us, and their cosmic battle will reflect what's going on the ground. When we do something as caring for a loved one who is a believer in Christ, we are not doing it alone. That loved one is being cared for and comforted by their angel. When we are standing up against evil during a school board meeting, we are fighting demonic forces, but we are not doing it alone. We are doing it with the help and assistance of angelic messengers sent by God. They have a role in this battle. When we are witnessing to a lost soul, we are not doing it alone. Satan's demons are doing everything in their power to distract and dissuade and discourage that person from coming to faith in Christ. But God and the Holy Spirit, through us, with the help of angels, is working on our behalf to fulfill that mission of getting that person saved, because we all want that end result to be the way it turns out. So we are not doing this by ourselves. When we are standing up against sexually oriented businesses in Harrisonburg, when we are marching for pro-life marches, and we are opposing the killing of infants, you better believe we are going up against an army of angry demons who are fighting us tooth and nail, but we have at our disposal the army of God marching with us, and they will take care of those demonic forces. We want God on our side, and the way we ensure that is we plant ourselves firmly on God's side. Let me see if I can give you an illustration of this, just so you don't think I've been smoking illicit substances and dreaming this stuff up in the privacy of my own home. Do you remember the story from 2 Kings chapter 6? It involves the prophet Elisha. Israel's being attacked by the Syrians. And the prophet Elisha, it's almost comical, the prophet Elisha is with the Israelites, and Elisha is given information by God for Syria's next move. Like, whatever Syria tries to do, God's like, hey, they're going to come over the mountain. And Elisha tells the army, hey, they're coming from there, so let's be ready. And Syria keeps losing battle after battle after battle. And the Syrian king finally, you know, is like, how do they keep doing this? The intelligence comes back from the ground. They say, well, they've got this prophet named Elisha in their midst, and he keeps revealing the secrets that you, sir, are sharing with private individuals in the intimacy of your own bedroom. He seems to know the conversations you're having. Somehow he's getting word. So the king of Syria says, that's enough. We can't have this. Finds out that Elisha is in the city of Dothan. And he decides to go by night and capture or kill Elisha so that they no longer, the Israelites, no longer have the benefit of his knowledge and wisdom and supernatural access to data. So Elisha, spending the night in this little town called Dothan, he's got a young servant traveling with him. They stop for the night in Dothan and they're both asleep. While they are sleeping, the Syrian army rides through the night and surrounds the city with thousands of soldiers and chariots and weapons of war. 2 Kings chapter 6, verse 15 says, and when the servant of the man of God, when Elisha's servant, arose early and went out, there was an army surrounding the city with horses and chariots. And his servant said to him, alas, my master, what shall we do? Good question. It's me and you against the entire Syrian army. Like, what are we going to do? So he, Elisha, answered, do not fear, for those who are with us are more than those who are with them. What are you talking about? I can count. One, two, thousands. The math does not work. We don't stand a chance. Verse 17. And Elisha prayed and said, Lord, I pray, open his eyes that he may see. Then the Lord opened the eyes of the young man, and he saw. And behold, the mountain was full of horses and chariots of fire all around Elisha. I think this is a very interesting glimpse into the spiritual realities where we live and breathe and work. There's all kinds of heavenly activity happening around us. We, by faith, step out onto the battlefield, but we do so with the confidence of knowing that the battle is the Lord's and that He is fighting right alongside us. Let's pray.